shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord?
Okay, this is part two of a series on covenant lines. And it will begin on page 157 of your notes. And there's a definition of the title of this sermon or presentation that is a man-made definition, but I have never heard a better one, okay? But I've been wrong before. But I guarantee that the students at this school, they memorize this definition, and it's a little bit long. So Brother Michael, from the back of the room, loud and clear, will you tell me the definition of what the everlasting gospel is? He's waiting to turn on the mic. He's not trying to find notes to read. All right.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. The everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing and thereafter demonstrating two classes of worshipers based upon a three-step prophetic testing message.
Amen. The everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in first producing and thereafter demonstrating two classes of worshipers based on how they proceed through a three-step testing process. If you ever learn that definition, you will find that it works for every illustration of the gospel in the Bible, period. It just does, okay? The Millerite history is the classic example of it for Seventh-day Adventists. In 1798, at the time of the end, the book of Daniel was unsealed and there was an increase of knowledge, and that increase of knowledge represents the prophetic testing message that would ultimately produce two classes of worshipers in 1844. Wise and foolish virgins. The wise virgins moved into the most holy place. The foolish virgins were praying to Satan. And in that history, they had been confronted with three tests, the three angels' messages. It's always that way. So in your notes on the top of page 157, you have a quote from Sister White where she says, "The everlasting gospel of the first angel of Revelation 14 is the same gospel that was preached in Genesis 3:15. So Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel. And you have a quote underneath there where it says a prophecy, where Sister White says Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy. Then you have a passage from the Spirit of Prophecy under there where Sister White says Genesis 3:15 is the gospel. So the everlasting gospel is both prophecy and gospel. They can't be taken apart. You know what the Bible says? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, all right? Right here, God has joined together prophecy and the gospel. If you're preaching a gospel that does not contain prophecy, it's a false gospel, and according to Galatians 1, let it be cursed. Okay, and Paul says that twice in there to make sure it's established. So everlasting means from the beginning to the end, and you'll see it on your notes, and these are points of reference. I never intended to read these to you. What we teach about the everlasting gospel, we have been teaching for several years now. It's already in the record books. I wanted to introduce it, so there, if there were new persons here, they would at least hear it, have the evidence to uphold it, but I want to get to the punchline of this presentation. So in terms of everlasting gospel, Cain and Abel are they're the classic illustration of the two classes of worshipers that are produced by a three-step testing process. And you can see that from Patriarchs and Prophets under everlasting. Cain and Abel represent two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. Sister White has a statement where she says, "We cannot now tell who is the foolish virgins," which tells us that right now, in this room, some of us are Cain and some of us are Abel, but there's no in-betweens, okay? When it gets to the time period of Christ, Cain and Abel are the classic symbols of that history, are the Pharisee and the publican. Notice what she says. The Pharisee and the publican represent two great classes into which those who come to worship God are divided. Their first two representatives are found in the first two children that were born in the world. Who's the first two children? Cain and Abel are the publican and the Pharisee. Okay, now what makes them distinctly different is a testing process, a prophetic testing process that comes in three steps. That's what I'm illustrating up here. One, two, three. These three tests will be in every manifestation of the everlasting gospel. I've taken the liberty to bring it down to present truth and put 9-11 to the Sunday law here, because we're going to go through a three-step testing process from 9-11 to the Sunday law as the Lord accomplishes the everlasting gospel among us. Okay, Peter is a really nice illustration to use. I have the notes here. Peter, Sister White tells us, Peter represents both the Pharisee and the publican, which is Cain and Abel. Notice what she says under Peter the Pharisee. For each of the classes represented by the Pharisee and the publican, there is a lesson in the history of the Apostle Peter. Okay, Peter was the Pharisee, full of pride, that when Christ tells him about the cross, Peter says, I ain't going to fail that test. But did he fail that test? He denied him four times, right? Three times. One, two, three. He's the Pharisee that failed the everlasting gospel by denying him three times. But after the cross, Christ meets him and gives him opportunity to redeem himself. And how many times does he ask Peter if he loves him? And does Peter pass those three tests?
Yes.
But Peter's a changed man. He's no longer the proud Pharisee. He's the humble publican. Okay. Now the references, there's plenty more in inspiration, but the references to back up what I just told you about Peter in your notes, I'm now on page 58. Under three tests, I want to read this real quick because she's still talking about Peter, but I want you to see something. Under three tests on 158, self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Now, as she describes this testing process of Peter, as she's closing out this paragraph, she says, many shall be purified, made white, and tried, Daniel 12:10. Only he who endures the trial will receive the crown of life. Here she's referencing Daniel 12. And she's saying in Daniel 12, there's going to be two classes illustrated, the wise and the wicked. And Daniel 12 tells us the wise in Daniel 12 are represented as those that understand the increase of knowledge, those that understood the prophetic testing message. But as Daniel 12:10 is describing the distinction between these two classes, the publican, the Pharisee, the wise, the wicked, Cain and Abel, Daniel 12:10 says, many shall be purified, made white, and tried. And this is you can line this up with the work of the Holy Spirit, who's to convict of sin. If you're convicted of sin and you come to the foot of the cross, you're purified. And righteousness, if you have the white garment on you, you have the righteousness of Christ on you. And judgment, that's tried. Okay. So throughout the Bible, this three-step process is illustrated. This is the courtyard where you find the cross, where you're convicted of sin. Fear God. This is the holy place where you obtain the white righteousness of Christ. Give him glory. For the hour of his judgment has come in the most holy place. You follow me? You can spend a lot of time showing that this three-step testing process is illustrated in the scriptures, but we won't do so. Okay? Under purified, made white, and tried, the Millerites want a quote from Review and Herald, October 31st, 1899, that has been read here probably three, maybe more times. It says, many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the first and second angel's message refused the third, the last testing message. So in the Millerite history, she's saying the first, second, and third angel's messages were tests. Okay, they're tests. Early writings, page 259, she teaches us there was a testing process in the time of Christ, and she uses one paragraph with that history to illustrate a testing process in the time of Millerites, And she teaches in those two paragraphs, Early Writings 259, if you're not familiar with it, write it down and check it out. She teaches that these tests, if you fail the first test, you're not even involved in the second test. But if you make it to the second test and you fail there, you're not involved with the third. It's not simply three tests. You have to pass each test to even be playing around with the following test. Okay, so they're tests, but they're progressive tests. Okay, now, turning points. Turning points is what we want to focus in and take a little bit of time here with. In the synagogue at Capernaum, Sister White tells us that the sermon that he gave on eating his flesh and drinking his blood was a turning point in the history of Christ, but it was also a turning point in the history of Judas. Okay, so I'm taking this statement, turning point, purposely as a waymark to identify this waymark, 9/11. I'll show you why as we proceed. And once we have that waymark in our mind, then we're going to line up the story of Judas very rapidly, and then the story of Joseph. And the reason that we want to go to the story of Joseph is Joseph is the messenger of the covenant. Christ is the messenger of the covenant, right? Malachi 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ, the messenger of the covenant. But Joseph is also the messenger of the covenant, okay? And what we're going to look at on my presentations from here on out, Lord willing, are covenant lines. And you find from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to his 12 sons to Joseph to Moses to Joshua to the time of Christ to the time of the Millerites, to our day and age, that these are covenant histories, these are lines, and we're supposed to bring the lines together line upon line. And you'll find in these covenant histories parallel waymarks, of course, and they will teach us about our covenant history. And I want you to see Joseph as one of those testimonies to our covenant history, because it's a really nice illustration of the everlasting gospel, and it has other implications besides just being a nice illustration. On page 158, and I can't read all this because of time, and the story of Judas, brothers and sisters, I would challenge you. It's a hard challenge, but you won't get any sympathy from me, all right? I would challenge you to get Habakkuk's tables and watch it. And the reason it's a challenge is it's 95 hours. All right, but you won't get any sympathy from me because I'm the one that had to put the notes together for 95 hours. So if I can put the notes together, you can test them and see if they're valid or not. And in there, you will see a detailed presentation on Judas, which I am not going to do here. I'm just going to take some high points. But the passage where I derive the high points from is in the notes. So beginning under turning point of Judas, I'm just going to take some snippets as we walk through this passage from the Desire of Ages. Notwithstanding the Savior's own teachings, Judas was constantly advancing the idea that Christ would reign as a king in Jerusalem. And this is a big issue with Judas. The issue with Judas, and this is an issue in the covenant lines, the issue with Judas is the kingdom. Is it literal, as Judas wanted it to be, or spiritual? And if you don't think this is an issue, then explain to me why in Mark's, not his last presentation, but the one before, that there's still some misunderstanding about literal and spiritual, okay? This is an issue in our history. Just the literal and spiritual part of it is something we got to come to grips with, but also the kingdom. You were going to let me get away with that, all right? So this is the predominant theme in Judas's history. He wants Christ to set up an earthly kingdom to overthrow the Romans, okay? Who are the Romans? Well, in prophecy, they're the king of the north. Okay, he wants to do battle with the Pope during the Sunday Law crisis and defeat him. Okay, but we can't go there right now. Next paragraph. Christ's discourse in the synagogue concerning the bread of life was the turning point in the history of Judas. All right. Except ye eat the flesh and blood, flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. From that time, in that sermon, from that time, and I'm saying this is the turning point. These are lining up in theory. This is the turning point here for Judas, where he starts turning into darkness. From that time, he expressed doubts and confused the disciples. And what I'm saying, from 9/11, there will be people in this movement that will express doubts and do just what Judas does here about 9/11, but they'll be in the movement. Was Judas a follower or was he a disciple? Okay, are we going to take that seriously? He's right there, front and center of the followers of Jesus Christ. And from this point here, watch what he does. From that time, he expressed doubts that confused the disciples. He introduced controversies and misleading sentiments, repeating the arguments urged by the scribes and Pharisees, or in our day and age, you'd say the conference guys, against the claims of Christ. Who is Christ? You need to settle in this. This is a point of reference for the rest of my presentations. Who is Christ? And I don't need an explanation of the nature of Christ. What I want is, what does the word Christ mean? Messiah. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And when did he become Christ? At his baptism. And what does his baptism typify? 9/11. When the divine symbol, when the dove comes down, that's 9/11. So when Judas recognized Christ as Christ, he recognized 9/11. Okay, he recognized it. How many people in Adventism, we all recognized it, but how many have recognized it as a fulfillment of prophecy? Not very many. But among those that recognized Christ, that recognized 9/11 as a fulfillment of prophecy, Judas represents a group that from that point on begin to repeating the arguments urged by the scribes and Pharisees against the claims of Christ. All the little and large troubles and crosses, the difficulties and apparent hindrances to the advancement of the gospel, Judas interpreted as evidence against its truthfulness. Bold face, same paragraph. Thus, in a very religious and apparently wise way, he was presenting matters in a different light from that in which Jesus had given them, and attaching to his words a meaning that he had not conveyed. This will take place in this movement. This is taking place in this movement. Now, notice the motivation of Judas in the next paragraph. When Jesus presented to the rich young ruler the conditions of his discipleship, Judas was displeased. He thought a mistake had been made. If such men as this ruler could be connected with the believers, they would help sustain Christ's cause. If Judas were only received as a counselor, he thought, he could suggest many plans for advancing the little church. So what's on Judas's mind is, what should the church be doing at this time? And he thinks he's going to be victorious if you can bring the rich guys in, if you can get the money coming in, all right? All right, so next paragraph. And all that Christ said to his disciples, there was something with which in heart Judas disagreed. Under his influence, the leaven of disaffection was fast doing its work. The disciples did not see the real agency in all this, but Jesus saw that Satan was communicating his attributes to Judas and thus opening up a channel through which to influence the other disciples. This, a year before the betrayal, Christ declared, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Okay? Jesus knew what was going on. Yet Judas made no open opposition nor seemed to question the Savior's lesson. He made no outward murmur until the time at the Feast of Simon's house. Now, I want you to see this. His beginning, the beginning of his rebellions at a feast and a foot washing, and the end of his stories at a feast, the Last Supper, and a foot washing. And he gets irritated in both cases that Mary would waste the money on washing the Savior's feet. And he gets irritated that the one he wants to make king would bow down and wash the disciples' feet. But in both cases, there's a feast going on. So what that is that's Jesus as the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, putting his signature on this story of Judas, so we can see that it fits real nicely into what we're saying about the everlasting gospel. And I want you to just take note, in case I run out of time, that in the story of Joseph, it begins with a coat that gets torn up by his brothers, blood put on it to deceive his father. But it ends down here when he tries to run away from Potiphar's wife, and she tears his coat off of him in order to accuse him of something. So his story has a beginning and an ending too, okay? But Jesus puts his signature on these things very nicely, all right? You follow me? Now notice next paragraph, but Judas was not yet wholly hardened. Even after he had twice pledged to betray the Savior, there was opportunity for repentance. We've said that here. First test, brothers and sisters, after 9/11, you're still time for repentance. Second test, still time for repentance. But the third test, it's different. What is it? It's a litmus test. You simply manifest the character that you've developed in this history. After the first two betrayals to the Sanhedrin, he still had opportunity. But what did he do when he got up from the feast, the Last Supper? He went to the Sanhedrin for the third time, and he went into darkness, okay? On page 160, first full paragraph, he thought either way he could take claim for putting Christ on the throne. He was certain that Christ would not allow himself to be taken. So he couldn't lose, he thought. But he did lose. He did lose. And when he went to the Sanhedrin the third time, he then went out and did what? He hanged himself. Notice the hanged, okay? He hanged himself. But what happened? The branch broke and he fell. So when Christ is going to the crucifixion, they pass by Judas's body. So I want you to understand that Judas represents a falling away first. He's illustrating what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There would be a falling away first, that the man of sin would be revealed, and the man of sin that's revealed in the story of Christ is Barabbas. And the reason I have that dash there is I want you to understand, but brothers and sisters, you won't be able to understand it if you stick strictly to the English King James. You will have to go ahead and look at the Greek for Barabbas, all right? Bar means son of, and Abba means father. Barabbas is a false Christ. So when they're choosing against the true Christ, they have a false Christ to be choosing against, okay? But before the man of sin, represented by the false Christ, who's the false Christ in Bible prophecy? Well, it's the Pope of Rome, the man of sin, the Antichrist. When they're making their choice about the true Christ or Barabbas, the false Christ, they choose Barabbas, which is the Antichrist, the man of sin. Okay, so before the man of sin is revealed in the judgment of the cross, there's a falling away first, and the falling away is accomplished by Judas when he falls from the deep tree. Now, you got to know that, brothers and sisters, because this little area right here, this is what Brother Noel was opening up to us. The first day of the fifth month, right? That's the midnight cry. What happens at the midnight cry? Well, we take a look, and we either have oil or we don't have any oil. And from the first day of the fifth month to the 10th day of the seventh month, there's a little period of time. And in that period of time, there's a group of people that go out and begin to proclaim the loud cry message. But that other group, represented by Judas, they've already fallen away first. But they're still alive. They're receiving the outpouring of the strong delusion, while the others are receiving the outpouring of the latter rain, which begins in earnest just before the Sunday law. So this history right here, from the first day of the fifth month to the 10th day of the seventh month right in here. It's marked over and over again in the scriptures, and it's marked here with the falling away first of Judas, but we haven't got time to delve deeply into that. But it's really some nice information. We will deal with that more, okay? He comes into the hall. Right before he kills himself, he shouts in the hall, "I've betrayed innocent blood," representing the midnight cry that takes place right before this history. Okay, it's all there in the story of Jesus. In the bottom of page 160, the last full paragraph, he comes in the hall, and what does he say? Judas saw that his entreaties were in vain, and he rushed from the hall exclaiming, "It's too late." Is that what he exclaimed? No. He says, "It's too late. It's too late." This is the empowerment of the second angel's message. This is the midnight cry. All right, if you can see it. It lines up in the history. And then you'll see in the next paragraph, they see him splattered on the ground from falling. Okay, I'm on page 161. I did not even look at when we started. 38 minutes. I always ask that and I never pay attention. That means at 1:45 I have to stop. 3, okay. So under the first test rejected, Judas is going to fail 3 tests, okay? Notice this paragraph. Some of you will be able to see this. The look that Jesus cast upon the selfish Judas convinced him that the master had penetrated his hypocrisy and read his base, contemptible character. This was a more direct reproof than Judas had before received. What was this rebuke? Over the anointing of the Savior for the cross, the foot washing of Mary, right? Mary's gift. Foot washing. And where was it taking place? Okay, so right here, which would be in our history, right here, the first test for Judas, notice what he does. He says he was provoked by it, and thus a door was opened through which Satan entered to control his thoughts. Instead of repenting, are you supposed to repent on 9/11?
Yes.
Instead of repenting, he planned revenge. Stung by the knowledge of his sin and provoked to madness because his guilt was known, he rose from the table and went to the palace of the high priest where he found the council assembled. Okay, this is the first time he goes to the council. What does he do? What did he just do? What did we just read?
He made a deal with Satan.
Probably so, but he rose from the table. He left the table, okay? This is the tables for us. He rejects the tables. Do you see it? He rose, he left. It's right on time. In spirit and practice, many resemble Judas. Okay, second test. Before the Passover, Judas had met a second time with the priests and scribes and closed the contract to deliver Jesus into their hands. After seeing him degrade himself last two sentences of that paragraph. After seeing Christ degrade himself by washing the disciples' feet, after seeing him degrade himself as he thought, he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him and confess himself deceived. He was what? Possessed by a demon. What is he symbolically representing there? Strong delusion. Okay, no oil in his vessel. He's demon-possessed now. No turning back. He's heading to the hangman's tree. Okay, the final step. All right, next page. The first full paragraph up there still telling the story of Judas leaving. It says, in pronouncing the woe upon Judas, Christ also had a purpose of mercy towards his disciples. He thus gave them the crowning evidence of his messiahship. I tell you before it come, he said, that when it has come to pass, you may believe. What does he mean by that? A year before, Jesus tells them one of the 12 is a devil. Okay? So now he's letting them know it was Judas. So what's the crowning evidence that Christ is the Messiah? Prophecy. Prophecy. Okay? Don't let anyone tell you that prophecy isn't part of the everlasting gospel. Okay? Early writings 268, the one lighter underneath it, and I saw that there were some like Judas among those who professed to be waiting for the Lord. Satan controls them, but they know it not. Okay, two classes of worshipers. John and Judas are representatives of those who profess to be Christ followers. Okay, then the one sentence before it, from Review and Herald, lesson after lesson fell unheeded on the ears of Judas. How many today follow in his steps? So John and Judas are being set forth by Sister White here as Cain and Abel, or the publican and the Pharisee. In this history, in the story of Judas, Judas represents the foolish virgins and John represents the wise virgins. They both come to Christ with problems, but John listens and Judas cops an attitude. Right? Okay. Everyone with me? All right. Now, turning points. This will be a little bit slower and perhaps interesting because you may not have heard this one. I like this story. Christ's discourse in the synagogue concerning the bread of life was the turning point in the history of Judas. Now notice, next line, when Christ forbade the people to declare him king, he knew that a turning point in his history was reached. So right here, the turning point for Judas is also the turning point for Christ. It's the same place. It's at the crisis in Galilee, in the synagogue of Capernaum, where he's telling us to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. And if you think I'm putting too strong of emphasis on this history by emphasizing turning point, Sister White in The Desire of Ages addresses this history with the title of her chapter, The Crisis in Galilee. Okay? You have to bust open your Greek dictionary. But if you do, you will find that the word Galilee is a hinge. It's a turning point. And this is where the turning point for Christ and Judas took place. It isn't an accident that Galilee means hinge, the turning point. All right? So, when it comes to our day and age, under 9/11, turning point in a crisis, it says there are periods which are turning points in the histories of nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. If it is received, there is spiritual progress, John. If it's rejected, spiritual declension, Judas, and shipwreck follow. Okay, so we, in this movement, identify that the turning point for our history was 9/11. And even if you don't understand prophecy, you can understand, if you want to, that on September 11, 2001, it was a turning point in the history of this nation and this world. As a Seventh-day Adventist, if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, we have a couple of people here or at least one, maybe more, that aren't yet Seventh-day Adventists, but it's obvious to me they're on their way to be Seventh-day Adventists because Christ knew they were going to be in this room millennium ago. He's the one that brought them here, all right? So when they understand the significance of Adventism, they're going to realize that in September of 2001, there was a mandate put out that if you're going to be an employee in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you have to be taught in the spiritual exercises of the founder of the Jesuit order And those spiritual exercises are nothing less than hypnosis, which Sister White says comes from the devil in black and white English. Don't need no Greek or Hebrew to understand what she says about hypnosis. She says it comes from the bottomless pit, from the devil. So on September 2001, when this church passes that ruling, then Sister White says there are periods which are turning points in the history of the nations, the United States, and of the church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, in the providence of God when these different crises arrive. And she calls that chapter the crises in Galilee, which was also a turning point. When these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. The angel of Revelation 18 comes down, and the earth is lightened with his glory. And the everlasting gospel, the three-step testing process, is underway in Adventism, producing two classes of worshipers. And down here in this period, it will demonstrate whether you're Judas or John, whether I'm Judas or John. The title of the chapter on the bottom of page 162 is The Crisis in Galilee. Said, when Christ forbade the people to declare him king, he knew that a turning point in his history was reached. Multitudes who desired to exalt him to the throne today would turn from him tomorrow. The disappointment, right here, there's a disappointment. What's the disappointment? It's the tarrying time. The disappointment of their selfish ambition would turn their love to hatred. And what was their selfish ambition? They wanted to conquer Rome and establish an earthly kingdom.
They wanted a king.
They wanted a king, okay. This is the issue not only for Judas. This is the issue in this history for the Jews that lose their way. Please take note of that. They were misunderstanding the kingdom that they were being called into. And they were going to take the work in their own hands if they could. And he was the perfect one to make a king because he could raise the dead soldiers that got killed and he could feed them all the way to Rome. All right. Now, Joseph. Joseph, the messenger of the covenant. When Jesus was born, did they try to kill him?
Yeah.
How did he get a way of escape? The wise men from the east financed Joseph and Mary to flee into Egypt. Did they try to kill Joseph? How did he get away? The Ishmaelite traders, the men from the east, showed up just at the right time to carry him to Egypt. If you don't understand that Joseph is a type of Christ, you haven't looked very closely. Every Bible commentary will tell you that Joseph is a type of Christ. But probably not all of them will tell you that he's the messenger of the covenant. Okay, that I'm making perhaps a little bit more of an absurd claim, but go to Genesis 37, 3 through 11. I'll tell you why I'm calling him the messenger of the covenant. Verse 3 of Genesis 37. It says, now, Genesis 37, verse 3, it's in your notes, everybody there? Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. I had a bunch of cousins. I had lots of them were my friends, but some of them just, they kind of despised me, all right? I was a spoiled little brat. And all my aunts just feigned over me because of all these little cousins. And there was like around 50 of us. I was the one that was in the hospital for 6 months with polio, okay? And my mother had 8 sisters, and they're all kind, loving sisters. So the kid that got spoiled the most of the whole 50 nephews and nieces was me, and I'd get away with anything I wanted when the aunts were around, I had it made in the shade. But when the aunts and uncles weren't around, man, I paid for it from those cousins, all right? You know that? You know those stories? Okay, that's what's going on with Joseph. Notice verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. So what were the two dreams? Why were there two dreams? There were two dreams because upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. What was established? This was the dream of the covenant. Abraham's covenant promise was that his descendants would go into Egypt for 400 years, and they would come out with great sustenance, okay? This is part of the covenant. This is a covenant prophecy. If they're going to come out of Egypt at the end of 400 years, they have to first go into Egypt, and Joseph is the messenger that presents the covenant prophecy. And in this sense, he is the messenger of the covenant. You see it? This is covenant history. This history here is illustrating our history, because this is the covenant history that all the covenant histories point forward to. This is when the Lord enters into covenant with the 144,000. Yes? So this has something to do with us. To your notes. You know the story. They threw him in the pit. They tore up his coat, covered it with lamb's blood, sold him to the children of the east to carry him to safety to Egypt. And notice this top paragraph from Patriarchs and Prophets 2:13. Notice what he does, brothers and sisters. What I'm saying is, Sister White just told us, is going to tell us, this is a turning point in the story of Joseph. And right here at the beginning of this story, his coat is torn up, because Jesus is going to put his signature on this history with beginning and end. This, she's going to tell us, is a turning point, so it lines up with 9/11, because all the prophets agree with one another, and the latter rain message is taught by bringing line upon line. Everyone with me on that? It says, then his thoughts turned to his father's God. Been a spoiled little brat. Now things are rough, man. He's watching his father's homeland fade into the distance. And are you seeing what the children of the East are like in the world today? I'll bet they were pretty rough back then, too. And he knew it. His thoughts turned to his father's God and his children. In his childhood, he had been taught to love and fear him. Often in his father's tent, he had listened to the story of the vision that who? Jacob saw as he fled from his home in exile and a fugitive. He had been told of the Lord's promises to Jacob and how they had been fulfilled. How, in the hour of need, the angels of God had come to instruct, comfort, and protect him. And he had learned the love of God in providing for men a redeemer. Now all these precious lessons came vividly before him. Joseph believed that the God of his fathers would be his God. He then and there gave himself fully to the Lord, and he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. What did he do? He returned to the old paths right at the turning point. Right here, it's the time to return to the old paths, and that's what Joseph did at his turning point, because the next paragraph says, his soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself true to God under all circumstances, to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord with undivided heart. He would meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. Okay, now, There was a conspiracy at this turning point from his... I'll read the last sentence. Its terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man, thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. Okay. You sound like one of my cousins. And the man said, they are departed from hence. Verse 17 of Genesis 37. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren. Okay, that's the history leading up to his being tossed into the caravan. So I want to take note of the it's not a paragraph, it's a summation of the waymarks here. On page 163, above the subtitle, Everlasting Gospel, there was a conspiracy. What was the? How many brothers were involved with the conspiracy? 10 brothers and sisters. 10. 10 is a number of conspiracy, of a confederacy, of the 10 kings, of Ahab's 10 tribes. Okay, 10 conspiracy. Leadership passed by. Right there, the leadership is being passed by. What do I mean by that? I mean on 9/11, brothers and sisters, if you insist that you have to be trained by the devil, you get passed by. And in the patriarchal structure of that time period, who's the leader? The eldest. Who's the youngest there in that story? Joseph. The leadership just got passed by, and Joseph's hit the turning point. He's returned to the old path, and he's beginning an illustration of the everlasting gospel. They made a covenant of death, his brothers, based upon lies. Isaiah 28 and 29. Right here, his brothers. Right? They're making a covenant with death. They're agreeing to tell their father that their brother was dead. And it was based upon lies. And there's a covenant with death by the drunkards of Ephraim in Isaiah 28 and 29. That begins at 9/11. And when the Ishmaelite traders came up, what were they doing? They were eating bread. All right, read it. They were eating bread when they came up. So right here, there's the eating of bread noted. And they tore his coat. And was his father disappointed when he heard about it? Jacob? Oh, yeah. So this is the disappointment. Islam there to put a restraint upon the Sunday law so the people in this room, including myself, have time to finish the work of character preparation before it's too late. He remembers the old past.
Wasn't that the opportunity Joseph had?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm trying to, these are Joseph's story, but I'm tying them into our history. But then, down here, when he's going to get the end of this story, because we can see it's the end of this line in Joseph, because he gets a coat torn. Why does he get his coat torn? Because he refused to commit fornication with the whore. Potiphar's wife, right? Is she not a whore when she's trying to do that? I'm not trying to be profane here. I'm trying to be accurate to the prophetic terminology. Okay, so who is she? She's a woman.
She's the papacy.
So who's Potiphar? Potiphar's got to be the one she's married to, all right? In this story, Potiphar's husband, or Potiphar, is Ahab. Was Ahab deceived on Jezebel's intention? Was Herod? Was Potiphar? Yes. If Potiphar hadn't recognized that his wife was lying, Joseph would have died. Okay, so Joseph comes down to the end of this illustration of the everlasting gospel, and he's confronted with the test, are you going to commit fornication with the whore of Rome? What's that? That's the Sunday law. And what does he do? I'm not going to do this. What happens to him? He's thrown in prison. Okay, do you see that the messenger of the covenant here is illustrating our history? This is not the only turning point in Joseph's life, because Bible prophecy is based upon repeat and enlarge. Okay? Joseph goes into captivity. He goes into captivity, into prison, and it says under the everlasting gospel, while Joseph was still confined in prison, an event occurred which formed a turning point in his life. That's here. The baker and the butler. He's in prison. And there's a baker and a butler. And what do you suppose the baker... Who are the baker and the butler? You guys failed the test. It's Cain and Abel. It's the publican and the Pharisee. It's the two classes that are going to be manifested in this illustration of the everlasting gospel. Okay, one of them, the baker. What happens to the baker? No, no, he doesn't die. What happens to him? He's hanged. Okay, he dies, but we want to see that he's hanged. Is there someone else in the everlasting gospel that gets hanged? Judas gets hanged too. The baker's going to get hanged. What's going to happen to the butler? He's going to be restored. He's going to be lifted up to his former position, is he not? Okay, so the baker and the butler down here, this is the everlasting gospel. Okay, what, you remember their dreams? Those dreams blow my mind. You think about it. You know, you can't understand it. You can't fathom it. That, you know, you can give Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar can't even remember his dream, but Daniel can come in and explain it to him. Or you can give Nebuchadnezzar a dream that he remembers, but he doesn't understand. Those are profound enough. But the idea, when you think about it, that he gives one man a dream and another man a dream, and they're both convicted about the seriousness of it, but they don't understand it. It gives it to them at the same time. Different dreams, but the same kind of conviction on their heart. So they turn to Joseph, and he says, I can understand. I can interpret dreams if the Lord will help me, all right? And what was his prophecy? What was his interpretation of the dream? In 5 days, you're going to die, and in 5 days, you're going to be restored, right? Oh, it's 3 days. These dreams are the three-step testing process of the everlasting gospel. You think that's an accident, brothers and sisters? Yes. This 3 days produced two classes of worshipers, the baker and the butler. One's going to get hanged just like Judas. They both had the same 3 days. Wow. But who's the good guy in it? It's the butler. And what does he do? Who is he? So who's the butler? Who is the butler? He's able, but I mean, who's the butler? God's people, that's closer. No, he's not the 144,000. He's James and Ellen White. The moving to the most holy place. He's Millerite Adventism on October 22nd, 1844. How do you know that? What did Millerite Adventism do, represented by the Church of Ephesus? They forgot their first love. And what does the butler do? He forgets the prophetic message, the prophetic gift that Joseph had. Doesn't he? He forgets it. Until when? Until there's a crisis in the kingdom. And then he remembers. Oh, King, I know a person that's in captivity. I know a person that's in the captivity of William Miller's dream. But you may not get that one, but he's in that captivity that can answer the dream that you've had about 7 good years and 7 bad years. Okay, so Joseph arrives on the scene out of captivity. And how do you know that at this point, this is the end of Adventism because the beginning is the butler? How do you know when Joseph comes to interpret Pharaoh's king that this is the end of Adventism? Oh, you're going to define it by the 3-1 combination. That's not what I'm getting at. When he comes and interprets Pharaoh's dream, what is Pharaoh's dream?
It's the dream of the 2 7 times.
It's the dream of the 2 7 times. Did the Millerites understand the 2-7 times?
No.
Not like we do. But what else is the dream about? It's about the east wind of Bible prophecy. Who's the east wind of Bible prophecy? Well, Millerites knew about Islam, but in the story, what does the east wind do in that fulfillment of Pharaoh's dream? Causes the implementation of a one world government. All right. So who is it that understands the role of Islam in producing a one world government? Is it Millerite Adventism or is it you and I? It's us. The ending of Adventism is when he comes out of prison. The beginning is the butler. Kind of passed over some notes there, but I just want to show one thing here in closing. Go to Genesis 40, verse 8 through 15, because the butler, he had a dream. And in verse 8 of Genesis 40, it says, "And they said unto him," unto Joseph, I'm backing up now to the butler and bakers. I'm not going to spend time with Pharaoh's dream. Verse 8 of Genesis 4, he says, "And they said unto him, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said unto him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me." Okay, the butler's dream, it's about the latter rain. Everything in his dream is a symbol of the latter rain. Okay. "A vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said, "This is the interpretation thereof." So if you turn to page 164, just so you understand this. The latter rain is about God's people. Christ Object Lessons, page 214 says, "So God had planted Israel as a goodly vine by the wells of life. He had made his vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He had fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it in the choicest vine." The butler's dream, the wise virgin, is emphasizing the latter rain. Okay? He's going to be restored. The butler's going to be restored. Acts 3, 19 to 21. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things." The butler was restored at that time. The dream was about the budding out. Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." This is about the latter rain. "Be ye patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." This is the butler's dream. It's the dream of the latter rain. But the baker, he was cursed. Galatians 3:13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's the baker. That's Judas. And that's one of our options here today, brothers and sisters. That's one of our options. Either to be restored as the butler or be cursed in the very near future. "Forgetting, but think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." He went into captivity. When did he go into captivity? When did the baker go? When did he forget? Pardon me? When did the butler forget? I'm sorry, the butler. He forgot in 1863. And he went into captivity until 1989, the time of the end. Now, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is there's no way that we have time. There's no way that I even understand this much about these covenant lines in Bible prophecy. But there's no way that we could cover everything that I personally am recognizing the rest of the day and tomorrow. But the point of what we're doing here is we're going to try to show you that these covenant lines are very specific about this history. This is the everlasting gospel for us. Okay, there's going to be an everlasting gospel for the 11th hour workers. There's going to be that too. But all of these histories that are marked and associated with covenant history, they throw light on our history like you've never seen. Do you see this? Did you all know the story of Joseph? Did you know it in this fashion? No, this is the Lord is opening these things up in connection with covenant lines. Okay? And for a purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is we're approaching the first day of the fifth month. Okay? That's what Brother Noel put forth for us. We're approaching the first day of the fifth month, which is the midnight cry. At which point? We either have oil or we don't have oil. And God in his long-suffering mercy, he's telling us before we get to the midnight cry, brothers and sisters, you better get oil in your vessel or you're going to get hanged on a tree, right? Okay, so from the first day of the first month, when Ezra left Babylon, when the first disappointment arrived, until the first day of the fifth month, we've got a period of time from 9/11 until here. What's our period of time? The tarrying time. Isn't there any people that are mathematicians in here? What's our period of time? I realized what our period of time was last night. And we're going to share that tomorrow morning for Sabbath school. Brothers and sisters, our period of time is 120 days from the first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month. It's 120 days. The number 120, it'll blow your mind. Time's about up. The number 120 will blow your mind. 120 days from the prophetic days from the first day of the first month to the first day of the fifth month. Okay, anyway, that's Sabbath school tomorrow. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we understand that you're now accomplishing the everlasting gospel among your people on planet Earth once the turning point arrived on 9/11, and that we're in the midst of a three-step testing process, and that we're approaching the first day of the fifth month where we will manifest whether we have oil in our vessels or not. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured upon us in convicting power of our need of preparation and of our need of gathering in the oil, that not only would we have an understanding of these truths, but that we might have the character that's represented by the oil, and we might be about the work that will perfect, that will polish the rough edges from our character, that we can be, as the butler, lifted up and restored as an ensign at the Sunday Law. We ask that you would accomplish that work in each of us and make this week here in Arkansas a turning point in each of our experiences. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Then shall we know if we follow on